this morning we'll be focusing our attention on a huge swath of God's Word. And I only say that because it's more than one or two verses. It'll cover a couple of chapters in Hosea because they kind of fit together. Chapter 1 is explained in chapter 2 and also in chapter 3, as we'll as you'll find out later on. And so we read chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 1, and so last week, and so this week I want to turn our attention to chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, and that'll be a portion of what I'll be talking about this morning also. So we'll be drawn from, the message will be drawn from this passage also, in addition to portions of chapter 1. This is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. So I have read Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 13. It's estimated that there are over half of marriages end in divorce, most of which are due to infidelity or adultery. It's one of the main reasons for divorce. The other reason, some of which is irreconcilable differences and a lack of commitment. You might even be able to fit those into the category of adultery. But the point is that it is, the numbers are staggering. The rate of divorce, even within many Protestant churches and even Roman Catholic churches is higher than, quite high, I should say. Only in conservative Protestant churches are the figures much lower. And even divorce rates for second and third marriages are even higher yet, as high as 73% for the third marriage. It kind of goes against the impulse to think that the grass is greener on the other side. It's not greener. It's even more dead. So adultery is not acceptable. It never has been. And we're going to see how God applies adultery in man's relationship, in a man and a woman, between a man and a woman, and how that relates to how Israel was back then and their adultery against God. When a man and a woman are married, they make vows to God and to each other before witnesses who are present at the ceremony. Now, those vows include, amongst other things, the vow to keep yourself only for her or him. It is a vow of fidelity and faithfulness to your wife or husband to the exclusion of all others. To seek to join yourself with another woman or another man as you would your wife or your husband would be adultery and would be a breach of this vow that you made and a reason for your spouse to seek a divorce. Now, having said that, because there is infidelity in a marriage, it does not require a person to divorce that spouse that's committed adultery. It is an acceptable reason, as we'll find out later on in the scripture or in the message here, but it's not a requirement. I just want to make that clear. But it is justified. Divorce is justified when infidelity takes place. In fact, it's one of the only two acceptable reasons given in Scripture to divorce, the other reason being abandonment of the marriage by the husband or wife, according to 1 Corinthians 7:15. So also in the covenant relation between God and His church, whether it is the Old Testament church or the New Testament church, there is a commitment, a vow of fidelity between God and the church. God is, in this sense, the husband in the church, the wife. This analogy of a covenant relation between God and the church and the husband and wife is not without biblical support. We see this analogy drawn in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, where we see that as Christ is the head of the church, His bride, so also the husband is to his wife. Thus, there is an obligation of duty that is imposed upon each party to maintain that covenant relationship, that bond. The husband is to love, honor, cherish, and nurture his wife, providing for her needs. The wife is to love, cherish, respect, and obey her husband. When this covenant relation is working as God has prescribed in His Word, then not only does the covenant relation grow and deepen, but God is glorified in each person's as each person submits his or her will to the will of the Lord. So also in the covenant relationship between God and His church, a promise is made to His bride, the church. And the bride makes a promise to her husband, God. The covenant promise of fidelity between God and His people is seen in Jeremiah 30, 22, where the Lord says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." That covenant pronouncement is throughout all of Scripture. That's what it's talking about. God being the God of a people and the people embracing God as their sovereign Lord. Since God cannot break His covenant promise because it would be contrary to His nature, we can be assured of His faithfulness in being the God of His people. But that promise to be their God comes with the understanding that His people will submit to His will, as we read in Jeremiah 7:23. Quote, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." End quote. God will love, cherish, honor, and nurture His covenant people, both of body and soul, just as He promises He would as their God, their husband. And the bride, the church, is to love, cherish, respect, and obey God, her husband, to provide, who provides for her needs, both body and soul, both in life and in death, in life to come. In the covenant relation between a man and a woman, when one or both parties to this covenant relation chase after other lovers, then this covenant is broken. Promises are forgotten, and the relationship falls apart. So also in the covenant relation between God and His people. However, in this case, since it is impossible for God to chase after other lovers, much less breach any part of the covenant promise He makes, the only party that can and does breach the covenant relationship is the bride, the church. In fact, unless born again by the Spirit of God, the covenant people of God are not capable of being faithful. It's this lack of fidelity on the part of the covenant people of God that is the reason for the prophecy of Hosea, as we learned last week. And it is the same situation that we see happening in many churches today, which have chased after other lovers, thereby committing, as it were, spiritual adultery. As a result, the covenant relation between God and His people has been broken and places those churches who are chasing after other lovers in jeopardy of a spiritual divorce. Divorce, as we will see from Hosea. In the three chapters of Hosea, we see this breach in the covenant relation and the painful results illustrated in a very unusual but effective way. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, we see God instructing Hosea to marry a woman of harlotry, prostitute, wherein three children are given birth, whose names describe what God was planning to do with the people of the northern kingdom of Israel and what would become of that kingdom. This is more fully expounded in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, where the Lord refers to Israel as a wife chasing after other lovers who will suffer the chastening of the Lord as a result. But God is not only a God exercising punishment and chastening, He is also a God of enduring mercy, which is seen in chapter 1, verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 1, and then again from verses 14 through the entire chapter of the entire third chapter. Thus, we'll see a pattern develop: rebellion by the covenant people, rejection by God, returning or gathering of the people, and the restoration by God. Rebellion, rejection, return, and restoration. This pattern will be seen not only in the first three chapters, but this pattern will become more evident or become evident throughout the entire book of Hosea. In fact, if you think about it, this is really how God writes most of His prophecies. Exposes sin. Tells people the consequences of their sin. And then He says, "I'm going to gather you together. Despite what you have done, I'm going to gather you again can restore you to fellowship and that covenant relationship. And as we look at these three things, we see that that gathering and restoration, that mercy that was demonstrated, that love for His rebellious people, demonstrated through the giving of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, and in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, Israel is portrayed as the rebellious and adulterous wife who will be punished and chastened by the Lord, who is seen in these verses as the husband in a covenant relation, where serious consequences are to be suffered by his rebellious wife, that is, her rejection. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 begin this life illustration of betrayal and spiritual adultery with the Lord instructing Hosea to do something that is not normal. This is unusual. In fact, it is an exception and indeed contrary to what he's commanded his people to do elsewhere in Scripture. So we need to look at this as a unique situation, not something that has become normal. God did this for a purpose, for a reason. It's a one-time deal and not to be imitated. The Lord said to Hosea, quote, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea's marriage to a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry raises a number of questions which cannot be resolved in this message. And indeed, my position on this is contrary to many of the commentators. To me, I take it as a historical event. I have no reason to take it any other way. It's written in a historical context, and God is Lord. He does, His ways are above our ways. But He's done something here that's quite unique and unusual. And so I don't want to dive into the moral and logistic implications of Hosea actually and in reality obeying God's command by marrying Gomer. I would like to rather focus on the message that this marriage is communicating to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. The marriage between Hosea and Gomer sets forth an illustration. The fact that the northern kingdom of Israel has fallen away from the Lord, its God, and sunken deeper and deeper into idolatry or spiritual adultery, which continued from generation to generation, which is represented as being the children of harlotry. This life illustration, as it were, served to picture just how unacceptable and abominable to God their unrepentant and rebellious adultery was. This unrepentant spiritual adultery is more fully described in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, as behaving like an adulterous woman who chases after other lovers. But the heinousness of this spiritual adultery against the Lord is especially set forth in verse 5 of chapter 2. When we read that the adulterous woman, that is Israel, says, "I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." End quote. That which the Lord had done for her, for Israel, Israel ascribed to the gods of the nations, to the golden calves set up by Jeroboam. Indeed, she served the many idols of other nations, including the golden calves, with the fruit and products that the Lord God gave to them, as you read in verse 8. Israel forgot that it was the Lord God, not the idols of other nations, that gave her bread to eat, water to drink, wool and linen with which to clothe herself, and oil to burn in her lanterns. Israel had so unreservedly forsaken the Lord that we read in verse 13 of chapter 2 how she decked herself with earrings and jewelry as she went after her lovers and burned incense to the Baals, the gods of the Canaanites. This was done with rituals and festivals she performed to gain favor with the gods of the nations. The days of the Baals referenced in verse 13 and the festive seasons mentioned in verse 11 were days that ought to have been set apart and kept for the Lord God alone. Instead, she celebrated them in honor of the Baals, thereby falling deeper and deeper into idolatry. Just as Israel had changed Jehovah into Baal, so also she had changed the feast days of Jehovah into festive days of the Baals, and on those days had burned incense and offered sacrifices to the Baals, as we learn from 2 Kings 17:11. It would be as though today a church describing the Christian's eternal rest and blessings received by faith in Christ to that of Allah, or Vishnu, or some other god, and then honoring and worshiping that idolatrous god on the Lord's Day instead of honoring and worshiping the only true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It would dishonor Christ and bring shame upon the church, just as we read in Hosea. So also Israel, in chasing after her lovers as an adulterous woman, she dishonored the Lord, her God, her husband, in a manner of speaking, broke the marriage covenant between her and the Lord. The consequences of Israel's perpetual and unrepentant spiritual adultery would be severe, as illustrated in the birth of Hosea and Gomer's three children. Israel's rebellion would result in God's rejection of the northern kingdom of Israel and the covenant people of that kingdom. The three children of Hosea and Gomer, in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 1, set forth what will happen to Israel because of its unrelenting spiritual adultery. The first child Gomer gave birth to was named Jezreel, though the name means God sows, which would normally represent a characteristic of the child. His name was not given with this in mind, but rather it was more or less a prophetic name, given as a prophetic name, such as Abraham, which means father of nations, which was the covenant promise made to Abram by the Lord God in Genesis chapter 17. So also with the name Jezreel, given to the first child of Hosea and Gomer. The child's name was a reference to a valley in Israel where many battles were fought, in particular the slaughter by Jehu of the household of Ahab and all who were loyal to him. We read about that slaughter in 2 Kings 10:11. Thus we read the reason given for naming their first child Jezreel in verses 4 and 5, where we read, quote, "Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." The child Jezreel symbolized the removal of the descendants of Jehu from ruling over the northern kingdom of Israel because Jehu did not destroy the golden calves when he destroyed the Baals. And he killed the descendants of Ahab to lift up himself rather than lifting up the name of the Lord and worshiping him alone as commanded in 2 Kings 10:23 through 31. This removal of the descendants of Jehu from the throne took place during Hosea's time with the death of Jeroboam II. The second part to what the child Jezreel represented was the total removal of the kingdom of the house of Israel, verse 4b. The northern kingdom would cease to exist. Its power would come to nothing because of her unrelenting chasing after other lovers, her spiritual adultery, that is. The nation would be utterly destroyed and the people of the northern kingdom would be taken away. God would show no mercy in what he did, what he was going to do to them. We see this part of the prophecy more clearly symbolized with the birth of Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. We read in verse 6 of Hosea chapter 1, quote, "And she conceived again," that is Gomer, "and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away," end quote. God will show no mercy when he executes his punishment against the northern kingdom of Israel. The destruction of the kingdom will mean not only that the kingdom will cease to exist as a nation, but also the people of the 10 tribes of Israel that made up that nation will cease to exist. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says it this way, "The Lord will strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst." End quote. In that day, when this prophecy was fulfilled, only the tribes of Judah would be shown mercy and allowed to continue to exist, as we read in 2 Kings 17, verses 18 to 23. To emphasize just how complete the destruction would be, a third child was conceived and born, whose name was Lo Ami, which means not my people. We read in verse 9 of God's command in what to name the third child, a boy, the boy child, and the reason for the name given to him. Chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, quote, "Then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God," end quote. At that time, the people of the northern kingdom will cease to be the people of God, and God will no longer be their God. The covenant will be officially broken, and the bond between the people of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom will cease to exist. Thus, in a manner of speaking, a great divorce will result because of Israel's unrepentant spiritual adultery. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 9 through verse 13, we see exactly how God would accomplish this dissolution of the covenant. The Lord would withhold his blessing on their crops and on the production of their wool and linen. He would take away the feast days, new moons, and her Sabbaths. He would no longer participate in any of the, or they would no longer participate in any of the appointed feast days. The Lord would destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which Israel said were what earned. Was what she had earned and what were given to her by her lovers, the idols they worshipped, as we read in verse 12. All of the blessings of the Lord to the covenant people would be withdrawn without mercy. Thereby they would cease to be God's people and he their God. This prophecy was fulfilled when Assyria defeated the northern kingdom and took away the people, relocating them to other nations under Assyrian control in 722 BC. Those who remained intermarried with those people who the Assyrians transplanted to Israel. And from that transplantation and exchange of people and the intermarrying of the people, the Samaritans were began, if you will. And the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom ceased to exist. You can refer to 2 Kings 17, 24 to 41. That describes this. And yet, though the Lord God would show no mercy to the northern kingdom of Israel in utterly destroying it for its unrelenting, unrepentant adultery, the Lord would nevertheless show mercy to her sister to the south. We read in chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord declaring, "Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, or battle, by horses, or horsemen." End quote. The Lord would not utterly destroy the house of Judah, which carried the messianic seed. Though the house of Judah would be exiled to Babylon some 135 years later, the Lord would preserve Judah according to his messianic promise in the Garden of Eden and the covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even in his wrath, the Lord would show mercy, for he is a merciful God to all who come to him in true faith and in true repentance of sin, looking to him alone for their salvation, who will save his people not by carnal means, but by the might of his power, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16. The subtlety of this part of the prophecy was such that the Jews of Jesus' day had missed this point. That is, their deliverance and salvation would not be of a military nature, but that which was spiritual in nature. It is the same even today with many churches who believe that salvation for the people of the nation will come from political and military might. We see that in a lot of churches that hold to liberation theology. In fact, they believe that salvation comes through the nation, but they don't understand just how powerful and mighty the gospel is when it comes to changing hearts and lives of people, sinners like you and me. This is the weapon that will make a nation and a people strong, not the carnal weapons of men forcing people to conform to their way of thinking. Does what happened to the adulterous woman Israel frighten you? It scares the Gehenna out of me. And it ought to do the same to you. It ought to make us more aware that God will not be worshipped nor served in any other way than by what He has commanded in His Word, lest we too fall into idolatry, into spiritual adultery, and suffer the same consequences as the northern kingdom of Israel. Let us therefore humble ourselves before the Lord, seeking His way and His will in our worship, in our daily walk, looking to Him alone for blessing, not chasing after other lovers, whatever that form of lover may take. Let us take the time in our busy schedules to spend time with the Lord, to get to know Him in His Word, as He's revealed Himself in His Word. Let us seek the Lord for strength and might from His Spirit, to give us courage to stand against the enemies, the flesh, the devil, in the world. And only in that way will we be able to keep ourselves from not chasing after other lovers, other gods, but also strengthen us to fight the battle that is before us each and every day. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble. You'll have tribulation. But behold, I have overcome the world. This is how we overcome the world. It is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let us not seek to be like other churches, which have forsaken the Word of God and gone astray from the Lord, seeking their own way to worship and serve the Lord. Many churches we find the worship of the Lord turned into a time of entertainment. Let us not go that direction. Let's not go there, lest we too fall into spiritual adultery, as we learned from the introduction to the book of Hosea last week. Unless the people of those churches repent and amend their ways, God will remove the candlestick from their midst. As we read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 29, concerning the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira, which had practiced idolatry, embracing the doctrines of the Nicolaitans and Jezebel. By removing the candlestick from their midst, God will have removed the blessing of His light upon them, and they would cease to exist. Indeed, when you go to what is now the place where those seven churches were located, which is it used to be Asia Minor, but it's now Turkey, those churches do not exist. Apparently, they didn't repent of their sin. Indeed, many churches of today, liberal churches today, are already beginning to experience the signs of God's withdrawal of His candlestick, as evidenced by members leaving their churches in droves. However, it is interesting to note that many people that were in the mainline liberal churches who have left them to form new denominations are merely giving an appearance of repentance. They haven't forsaken the old ways. They've gotten rid of the Baals, but they haven't gotten rid of the golden calves. They still hold on to those things that led them to the Baals in the first place. Instead of having a sorrow that leads to life, they are merely showing a repentance that leads to death. How sad it is. They have merely torn down the idols of Baal, but retained the golden calves to worship them as though they were worshiping the one true living God through the name of Jesus Christ, which for them has become merely a symbolic of their idolatrous thinking. It's gotten to the point where people talk about that they believe in Jesus Christ, and as I mentioned in the message last week, we got to the point where we got to ask, well, which Jesus do you believe in? Because it's not the Jesus that's revealed in Scripture. Unless the people repent of their sin completely and forsake their adulterous inclinations and behavior, submitting their whole heart, soul, and mind to God's Word and His way of salvation, God will show them no mercy either. Thus we have looked this morning at the first two parts of the pattern found in chapters 1 through 3, rebellion and rejection. In a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll finish these three chapters as we consider the other two parts of the pattern, the return or gathering of Israel and God's restoration of His people under one head, or should I say, one husband, that is Jesus Christ. In the meantime, as we leave here today, beloved in the Lord, let us ponder this one question. Are we who profess faith in Christ chasing after other lovers? If so, won't you now come to Christ in true faith and repentance, who is your husband, who loves you and gave himself for you and given you the Holy Spirit as a pledge so that you might live in covenant fidelity, thereby reassuring your hearts that he who saved you will also give you all that is necessary for body and soul to nourish you unto everlasting life and shower you with his abounding grace and mercy. Beloved, let us never take for granted all that we have received from our God and Savior Jesus Christ, but rather let us walk with grateful hearts, serving him alone in all that we say and do, so that he alone is given all glory, honor, and power in our unwavering obedience as his faithful wife. For to him alone belong all glory, honor, wisdom, and power forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you. We lift up your name and your name alone, that you may be glorified in all that we say and do. You have given us all things. We have nothing except that which we have received from your mighty hand. We have nothing to offer you. Because all that we have belongs to you. And yet, Lord, you have graciously, you have mercifully sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. You have shown us great mercy. Let our hearts not take that for granted. Let us not seek after other lovers. Lord, you have loved us with an everlasting love. Let us embrace that love with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength, that we might serve you and you alone, looking to you in all things. Forgive us, O Lord, of our sins when we do chase after other lovers. Pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in your word, by your Spirit, to overcome temptation. Lord, that we might follow you all the days of our lives to your glory and honor. By faith, follow you, and that your name may be lifted up, and that we may not be ashamed when we stand before you. Let us be bold in doing so. And pray all these things in Christ Jesus' most precious name. Amen.